So here's the title of the discussion this evening, Gratitude Rooted in the Gift of Srimad Bhagavatam and Nama Prabhu. One of my favorite topics is speaking from Srimad Bhagavatam as well as speaking about Srimad Bhagavatam. So you have to excuse me if I get too carried away and start talking too much. There's an image shown on the screen here of a ship, and one of the sails is ISKCON, another one of the sails is Srila Prabhupada. And as soon as we have a Bhagavatam from Canto 10, Chapter 2, I'll read to you a verse that comes from the prayers of the demigods to Lord Krishna within the womb. The 10th canto, of course, is Krishna's pastimes. And the second chapter is Krishna is within the womb of Devaki. And Devaki demigods are visiting invisibly, but there are voices from the sky where... That was a voice from the sky. Gandharva is singing and Apsara is dancing. So, one of the prayers by the demigods speaks a... speaks something that's very important for us in our current time. I'll read. O Lord, who resemble the shining sun, you are always ready to fulfill the desire of your devotee, and therefore you are known as a desire tree. Kalpataru. When acharyas completely take shelter under your lotus feet in order to cross the fierce ocean of nescience, they leave behind on earth the method by which they cross. And because you are very merciful to your other devotees, you accept this method to help them. So let's go over what the demigods just said and apply it to our founder Acharya. During Srila Prabhupada's lifetime, he was committed to giving us the means to cross the fierce ocean of material existence. He knew, because of his elder years, his elder age, he would not remain on the planet very long. So during those remaining years, he valiantly, courageously, fearlessly met many obstacles and traveled around the world 11 times in a short period of time and tirelessly gave Krishna consciousness to others in a war against Maya spirit. And he left behind him, as the verse says, and the image is meant to illustrate, a boat for those who got on board with the teachings to cross the ocean of material existence. And that boat was the Srimad Bhagavatam. And a practical application of that is shown by this image, at least for me, because there was a period of time when I was temple commander in New York, and temple commander in a temple that had 150 devotees. And the job description of a temple commander was unwritten. Basically, it meant if something needs to get done, you have to make sure it gets done. And if you can't find somebody to do it, you do it yourself. There was no job description, no job training, nothing. Just that was a task. And then when Srila Prabhupada came to visit It went from 150 devotees to 300 devotees. So there were devotees like sleeping one next to another, next to another, next to another, next to another in a big hall, and standing in line to take a shower in the morning. And it was pretty intense. And the temple commander had to make sure that everybody's needs were looked after. And one of the services that was required when Prabhupada was visiting was to guard his quarters, because we didn't want anybody causing any harm. After all, Brooklyn is Brooklyn. It's not safe. It was the Henry Street Temple in Brooklyn at that time of his visit, 1972, summer. So the building itself was a double brownstone. What that means is four-story building, one next to the other. And so the two buildings were linked by doorways in between. You know, there's a hallway. And the temple room was on this side. You just walk up, a little walk up, five steps, and you're on the ground floor. And over on this side is the temple room, and then the deity hall. And over on this side is equal-sized space, Prabhupada's quarters. And in the back, like a sitting room, in the back was a desk and a place where he took rest and a place where his servant stayed, literally in a little closet and kitchen downstairs where he went to. So that was the setup. And then residential quarters upstairs. So to guard Prabhupada's quarters was very simple, because you had to get somebody to stand at the door and tell everybody you can't come in. It was really easy to get somebody to, you know, be giant Vijay and say you can't come in, unless you got some credential, some authorization from somebody on the other side of the door that says, let this person in. Sorry, you can't come in. And then even at night, it was really easy, because the door from the temple side into Prabhupada's quarters, it opened into Prabhupada's quarters. The door swung that way. So the devotee that was guarding the door just rolled out a sleeping bag, put his head next to the door, and nobody could enter without banging his head. He locked the door, and even if somebody tried to break in, so he would wake him up. It was easy to get somebody to do that service, day and night. And then there was another entrance, and that was in the back, because there was a little garden in the back of the temple, and like a very tall 10, 12-foot cement wall with glass at the top of the cement wall so people can't climb over, but it was New York and people would climb over anyway. They'd get some blanket and put it over and sometimes break in and steal stuff from the deity room. So we knew that we didn't want anybody giving harm to Prabhupada, so we had somebody guard Prabhupada's quarters in the back. And during the daytime, that was easy. But at nighttime, it wasn't easy, because everyone was tired. So when you're the temple commander and you can't find somebody to do something, you do it yourself. So that was my service, but I really liked it. I mean, I didn't like the losing sleep part, but I liked the service because I got to observe this. It was for a whole week, and around 9-ish, Prabhupada would go to the front room of equal size as our temple room, and he'd just alone sit with a harmonium and sing bhajans. I couldn't hear the bhajans, but you could see what he was doing, and just Narottam Das Thakur or Bhaktivinoda Thakur bhajans, and just absorb himself in the mood of their songs. And at 9:20-ish or so, leave the harmonium, come to his room, and the light would go out. Presumably he took rest. And then around 11:30, quarter to 12-ish, the light would go on. Maybe, you know, 2 hours, maybe 2.5 hours of rest. And he'd go into the bathroom and spend a little bit of time. And then he came out, and then another light would go on at his desk. But that wasn't the big full light, just this little light over his desk. And his desk was this massive big desk that had these big books, and he would open them, those kind that are like, you know, The commentary of the Acharyas. Oh, very old, big books wrapped up in cloth and unwrapped of the cloth, and because they were kept, because they're old, they kept very carefully. And the Sanskrit commentaries of the Bhagavatam, and he'd run his finger across the page, and then he would dictate the Bhaktivedanta purports using his dictaphone forward and backwards and get it down so he liked it. And what was he doing? He was giving us the boat by which generations after him, that's you all, or y'all, as you say in Texas, so that y'all can cross the ocean of material existence. By the same boat that he used to cross the ocean of material existence, he left it over on this side to get onto the other side of the fierce ocean of material existence. It was a gift of love. It's exactly what the demigods are saying in this verse indicated 10 to 31. You can look it up later. So it's a sacrifice of love for us. So we could cross the ocean of material existence. That's what this Srimad Bhagavatam is. And he did so not on his own, but on the order of Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, because when there's an instruction given by the spiritual master, it's very special. The potency to carry out the instruction is within the instruction. It's a nice lesson. Have you heard that one before? When the spiritual master gives some instruction, or Krishna gives some instruction, within the instruction is the potency to carry out the instruction. Although Prabhupada considered it mission impossible. But Bhaktisiddhanta, as we see, on the rooftop, the first time they met, the rooftop of a building in Calcutta, his friend induced him to go meet. And Bhaktisiddhanta spoke, and right away he instructed Prabhupada, "You're an educated man, you speak English. Go to the English-speaking parts of the world and take this message to the English-speaking parts of the world. It will be good for you and good for them at the same time." And that very first instruction turned out to be the very final instruction that Srila Prabhupada received, and his life was to carry out that instruction. His life was that instruction. That instruction was his life. There was no difference. And there was one other very important instruction that he received, another famous one, which was given by Bhaktisiddhanta on the occasion of Vrindavan Parikrama, from Vrindavan Yatra, as do you still do that every year? Vrindavan Yatra? Yeah? So Bhadra Prabhu and others conduct for all of ISKCON a 30-day tour of all the places of Vrindavan, which Bhaktisiddhanta also did. And one of those places they went to was Govardhan Hill, of course. And when at Govardhan Hill, they, of course, went to Radhakund. So while circumambulating around Radhakund, Bhaktisiddhanta gave another important instruction to Prabhupada, which was, if you ever get money, print books. And he gave an explanation why. So Prabhupada was very dedicated to printing books, to providing them, publishing them, printing them, and seeing that they get distributed. So those two instructions were propelling him to leave Vrindavan. He was making his residence at the Radha Damodar temple and considering mission impossible. I'm this one person and not so accomplished. He was in the mood of humility, as a great soul always will feel. So he told later that he received some direct instruction from Rupa Goswami. Rupa Goswami came and said to him, it should say what he said to him, but it's not there. Take courage. I will be with you. Your mission will be successful. Go forward. Complete the instruction given to you by your spiritual master, and I will help you. because the quarters where Srila Prabhupada stayed is just outside the window is the bhajan kutir and the samadhi of Rupa Goswami, the principal acharya following Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. So he was blessed on top of the instructions that he was given. And so here we are, because he came, he followed the instruction, and with much adversity, particularly in the beginning, but throughout, he persevered, being empowered by the order of his spiritual master. And fortunately for us, we were able to celebrate ISKCON 50, 50 years later. Many of you were here. Maybe there's some newer people that don't know about this event, but 2 years ago, we celebrated ISKCON's enduring and existing and thriving and expanding over a period of 50 years. And then something that Srila Prabhupada was always inclined to do was whenever we achieve something, he'd give us the next challenge. I just give one example. I remember 1970, summer of 1970. Back to Godhead magazine was underway. Previously, it was just run off on a mimeograph machine and stapled, and they circulated it that way. But eventually, there was a printer in Tennessee that was doing the printing, monthly printing of Back to Godhead magazine. So Prabhupada ordered the devotees. There was not so many devotees. He wanted some large number for us at that time, 2,500 copies. And you know, within 1 month, and oh, how are we going to do it? But everybody did it. Then I saw the letter, Prabhupada, very good. Next month, double it. And so many for Boston, so many for Montreal, so many for Los Angeles, so many for New York. And we thought, oh, how are we going to do it? But because the order was there, we took the order seriously, we did it. And I didn't see the next letter, but I know that they, you know, it just kept expanding. Whenever there was achievement, Prabhupada celebrated, congratulated, and gave the next. And gave the next. He was ever expanding in his expectation of the devotees for their achieving some goal. So naturally, after ISKCON 50, there are a number of us who have been thinking, what will it take to achieve ISKCON 100? And little sharing from a GBC perspective. Since the year 2007, I'll keep it short, but there's been an effort. Those of you in the corporate world, you know this terminology, strategic planning. Maybe you don't too well, but strategic planning for the future of ISKCON. What's it going to be like in 50 years at ISKCON 100? Are there still going to be the same number of temples as today? Or will there be more? If it's going to be more, how many? And if it's going to be more, how many devotees? And it's how many? What's going to take to oversee the world of ISKCON in 50 years from now? What's the structure going to look like? What are the things that we're doing today that we need to look at for tomorrow? And so there was a group formed called Organization Development Committee. Is that in the corporate jargon also? Organization Development? Okay. And so one of the things, I'm part of that committee. I'm a member of that committee. And somebody on our committee was from Russia. And he's in charge of the BBT. He's something of a researcher, genius type of person. So he volunteered. He took up the assignment of researching religious organizations over the past several hundred years, which ones endured and which ones did not, and why. And he did a very involved, highly complicated PhD thesis on the topic. And it was really hard to understand because English isn't his first language. Gaurakrishna is his name, by the way. And We studied and studied and studied, and it dwindled it down to the following. It's called the, this title here is The Fading Acharya. Here's the first generation, the four generations it's called. So the first generation is during Prabhupada's presence. The second generation is after Prabhupada's disappearance, and it's Prabhupada's direct disciples and followers. And then the third generation is the followers of his followers. And the fourth generation, as you see, the images get less clear. So focus on the founder Acharya gets less clear. And that was one of the findings of this researcher, Gaur Krishna. So it resulted in a little chart that's been gone over several years. It's a pillar of what do we need to do to ensure that there's ISKCON 100? Or say it, what's to ensure that ISKCON continues over the next 50 years? What are the pillar, fundamental, foundational things that must be there? And this next one just shows the same thing. The four generations is Prabhupada's presence. The next generation is the disciples of Srila Prabhupada leading the society. And then it's the disciples of his disciples, and then the grand disciples, or the disciples of his disciples of his disciples. Fourth generation. So it shows up in a chart that looks like this. First generation, second generation. So during the first generation, because of and the far right side, the if there was some question about something that Prabhupada wanted, we could just go and ask him, what was your intention with this? Let's say Akadasi, or the days that we observe, full days of fasting, or Varnashram, or just anything. We could just go and ask him. Then there were issues, and he dealt with issues within a certain context, sometimes this and sometimes that. But fundamental were his instructions. So then after Prabhupada's departure comes this second generation, and we can't go and ask Prabhupada what was his intention. We have to discern it as best we can from the context of so many first-generation devotees or Prabhupada disciples that had direct experience. What did he do with damaged deities, for example? There's so many examples. Rathyatras and dealing with the government and forming corporations and so many things. What did Prabhupada say? Not just in one situation, but the big body of contexts. But then fundamental are instructions. And then in this third generation, that's y'all, that's, minus one of these days, the followers of Srila Prabhupada aren't going to be around. Books will be there, but you won't be able to go and consult them or gather a group of Prabhupada disciples that can say, what should we do with such and such situation? But it's underlined, the instructions are what's important. So then, go to the next generation. If your present generation does not carefully read Prabhupada's books, it'll be a problem. We'll say, please read Prabhupada's books because they will help ensure that we get to ISKCON 100. And if say it negatively, there's one thing you can do for sure will guarantee that there will not be ISKCON 100 is don't read Prabhupada's books. If that's what you want, please don't read Prabhupada's books because it'll guarantee we won't have ISKCON 100. Let's say it positively. This research shows it. It's easy to go off and off and off and off. This Gaur Krishna Prabhu gave examples of Islam. For example, Muhammad was really keen on not having people take biographies and anecdotal things that he said in this circumstance, that circumstance. He wanted his teachings to be foremost. in the foreground, foremost. He emphasized it over and over and over again. And of course, there are different branches and sects of Islam, but there's a reason why it endured, and that's a reason, his instructions. Primary instructions. And Prabhupada gave us abundant access to his instructions. There's a bookcase with so many of his instructions. Why? Back, he wanted to give us a boat to cross the fierce ocean of material existence. The next generation. All of you. Of course, his immediate followers, his disciples, but our followers within ISKCON. So, please read Prabhupada's books. And in order to read Prabhupada's books, you have to have them, and you have to understand why. And then I'm going to give one of so many examples, and that's this puzzling one, Varnashram. If there's anybody here that doesn't know what the term Varnashram means, you know, generally speaking, you can raise your hand and I'll try to give a quick explanation, but otherwise, what was Prabhupada's intention? Did he intend, there are quotes over here that says, it's Kali Yuga, we can't follow Varnashram, therefore the Dharma for this age is Yuga Dharma, Sankirtan, do Sankirtan. And then there's some quotes over here where Prabhupada said he wants Varnashram without details. So did he want it or not want it? And if he did want it, what would it look like? And how would you put it in place? Maybe it's famous. When Prabhupada, Tamal Krishna Maharaj encouraged Prabhupada, go to the West. He was in Vrindavan and, you know, not well at all. Prabhupada, you're like Arjuna, you're going to die in the battlefield. Go to the West. Yes, I'll give association to my disciples. And I want to show them how to complete the Varnashram system. 50% of my life's work is not completed. It's more than one time he said like that. So he wanted it. So what did it look like? And how do you do it? So there's a group of devotees in Hungary who, at least as far as I'm aware, they have taken more seriously than anybody else on the planet the question of establishing Varnashram. In Hungary, there's a farm, New Vraja Dham, and it's not just the farm, it's the city of Budapest, and there are many different other centers and preaching centers and this is and that's and restaurants and things. Their idea is, Prabhupada wanted it, let's figure out how to do it. So they've spent, I'm impressed, I'm sharing with you, for a period of 3 years, they had groups of 20, 25 senior devotees coming together specifically just to discuss what is it and how to do it. And one of the things, so Shivaram Maharaj spoke before the GBC, not this past, but the previous meeting, 20 minutes, like a TED talk on what they've done. And he gave us the following message. There's from Canto 7, this is Narada Muni speaking to Yudhisthira, following the whole section of Prahlad Maharaj and his prayers to Lord Srinadeva and all of that, where Yudhisthira asks, wow, Prahlad was way up there. I'm supposed to be the king. How do I guide my citizens to get way up there? Pure devotion. How do you get there? Because now we know what it looks like. Prahlad is the model. How do you get there? So Narada says, well, it's bhakti. But to get to bhakti, you have to organize your life in such a way that whatever you do for Krishna. To do that, that's Varnashram. To do that, you have to be a human being. So there's a series of verses indicated here where Shivaram Maharaj said they've decided in Hungary for 1 year, the whole yatra, the farm, the city, and everybody, congregation, they're going to focus on studying how to be a human being. Interesting place to start. So that you're qualified to follow Varnashram. So that then you're qualified after further purification to go advance further in the bhakti process. That's what they had decided after 3 years of work. So here's the verse, and I highlighted one term, swadhyaya. And swadhyaya means study of scripture. It's a human function. The last nine of these 30, their bhakti process is the first 21. It's being a human being. And to help you become a human being, you read scripture. Reading of scripture. And there's two others I highlighted, tolerance and discriminating between right and wrong. So an example, one example from the Vedas, from the Bhagavatam, is the story of Judd Bharat, pictured here, and to his left or to our right is Maharaj Ruhugana. Judd Bharat was the palanquin carrier of the king, but he happened to be a perfected soul. And the king was insulting him. He thought he was a dull person, not a perfected soul. But when Judd Bharat spoke to him, he realized, whoa, you're not just a dull person, you're a perfected being. And the king got down from his palanquin, fell at the feet of Judd Bharat, begged his apology, and said, please forgive me, but could you say what you said again, second time? Because the first time when you said it, I couldn't understand it. It was too high. So, second time around, he is describing the duty of a king when he's functioning on the platform of a human being. You're cruel and unkind, yet due to false prestige, you were thinking that you were protecting the citizens. This is ludicrous. You are such a fool that you could not have been adored as a great man in an assembly of persons advanced in knowledge. Now, a king is to protect citizens, but if a king isn't a human being, he's not a qualified king. He can't be a participant in the Varnashram system unless he's a human, unless has the qualities of a human. So it's just an example. That's one example. I'll give one more example. Prithu Maharaj was being crowned king. The personality of Godhead, Lord Vishnu, spoke to him, saying, you're so qualified, Prithu, that although you're the king, your tolerance, titiksheksha, is such that if someone tramples upon your head, you'll not protest, although you're the king. Because that is to say, in the positive sense, unlike Ruhugana, he had the qualification. The human characteristic, it's in this list of 21, excuse me, human qualities. Then you can take the position and do that for Krishna and eventually progress in the path of bhakti. Am I making my point clear? The Bhagavatam tells us how to do what Prabhupada wanted us to do. If you read the Bhagavatam regularly and carefully, you'll know. And there's also the recorded material of Prabhupada's morning walks, speaking about Varnashram, and put it all together, and you get the big picture of what he wanted and how to do it. Another example of a great personality is Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. This is a drawing, a pencil drawing, of Amoga, the son-in-law of Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya who offended Lord Chaitanya so severely, the reaction to his offense was he contracted cholera and was dying. He was vilifying Lord Chaitanya, but Lord Chaitanya, when he heard that he had contracted this terrible disease, he went to visit him and placed his hand on his chest, and like a miracle cure, he said, "Amoga, you're a Brahmana, and the heart of a Brahmana is meant to be pure, and your heart has become infested with contamination. Please give it up." This enviousness and vilification of others, it doesn't belong in the heart of a Brahmana. So Amoga became medically cured and spiritually cured because of not only the compassion, not only the tolerance of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, but his compassion on top of it. These are transcendental aspects of human traits. Or say, human traits have their transcendental counterpart in the personality of Godhead and in elevated souls. So the conclusion, just from this seventh canto Bhagavatam, is Varnashram becomes possible when these duties or traits of a human being are performed in devotee association. It awakens the principle of bhakti and it gives full life, full transcendental life to the messages of compassion, tolerance, respect, dignity being offered to others, powered by the bhakti principle through devotee association and regular study of the scriptures. Now, sometimes those of us that have read a little bit, want to speak of those that have read more than a little bit, you come across things that seem to be contradictory. During these past visits I've made to the suburbs in Dallas, we've been discussing Queen Kunti's prayers, Canto 1, Chapter 8. And one of the emphasis points of Queen Kunti is she sees in Krishna apparent contradiction. He who is unborn is born. And some say he's born for this reason, that reason. But he's unborn, yet he takes his birth. That's a contradiction. And there's many others that she sees. So when we read the scripture, we sometimes see apparent contradictions. Something over here, something over there. How do we sort it out? How do we resolve apparent contradictions? So one of the lessons that I wanted to share this evening is it's important to read thoroughly and see the big picture. Because sometimes over here, just like with Varnashram, you can't do it. It's not meant for this age. You have to do Yuga Dharma, Harinam Sankirtan, do that one. Do it. Contradiction. So here's a practical example that persons that haven't comprehensively studied Prabhupada's writings get a partial picture and go with that partial picture. Here's an example. There's a famous letter from Srila Prabhupada to one of the leaders in Los Angeles named Karandar. Famous letter. Krishna consciousness movement is for training men to be independently thoughtful and competent in all types of departments of knowledge and action, not for making bureaucracy. So some people read this and they focus on one word, independent. Prabhupada wanted us to be independent, independently thoughtful. But you know, the emphasis in their heart and their mind and their American spirit is independence. Emphasis on Prabhupada wanted us like to be like that. The letter goes on to say, "Our leaders shall be careful not to kill the spirit of enthusiastic service, which is individual and spontaneous and voluntary." Does Vaisheshika Prabhu visit here sometimes? So his center is in Silicon Valley in San Jose. So he's called it ISKCON Silicon Valley, or ISV. But he says it's also, for this one, independent, spontaneous, and voluntary. That's the spirit of ISV. Following Prabhupada's instruction. So does this independence and individual spirit mean absolute? Or is it to be some way qualified? So this is, take the big picture of Prabhupada's writings, for example. The highest achievement of perfect civilization is to work with valor, but at the same time depend completely on the Lord. So be an individual with valor and be dependent upon the Lord, and the person next to you is dependent upon the Lord, and so you work cooperatively together, dependent upon the Lord, not just independently. In the case of our transcendental relation with the Lord, it is the most fortunate case when we can live completely dependent on Him. So we're not independent in an absolute sense. Prabhupada wanted to encourage us to be independently thoughtful, meaning we don't, that person over there does my thinking for me and I just follow like a Dumbo or a robot and do what the independently thoughtful person over there does. He wanted each of us to be brahmanas, or independently thoughtful, study the scripture, try to, as best you can, understand its message. So there's a process of balancing things when it's not clear. Continue to read when there's an apparent contradiction. Consult with others in a mood of detachment with the intention of trying to understand. Prabhupada used that phrase so many times, try to understand. So if that's our intention, not to try to prove my view is right, but try to understand the intention of our founder, Acharya. So how to read, the encouragement to read, read in the big picture of the instructions of our founder, Acharya. And one of the how-to is with the appreciation, once again, that Prabhupada is giving us the means not just to answer this question, that question, but to cross the ocean of material existence. That's what we're being given in his writings, in his teachings, in his literature, the Bhaktivedanta purports. And another matter of how to read is to recognize that the person who's giving us these instructions is in touch with Krishna. While he was dictating in the dictaphone, the Bhaktivedanta purports, he was with Krishna. Little Prabhupada story. And I'm going to try to keep within my time constraints, which is challenging for me. I talk too much and tell stories. It takes time to tell stories. So here's a story. There was a time before there was TSA when persons arriving at the airport, you could go right to the gate. Everybody, anybody. Not in India, but in America. So Prabhupada was arriving from Hawaii in Los Angeles. I wasn't there, but I heard from somebody that was there. And several hundred devotees came and to the airport and greeted him, and kirtan and flower petals flying around, and security wondering what's with these crazy people. And then Prabhupada came to the temple, gave a lecture in the temple room, and then went to his little quarters. Some of you may have been to his little quarters in Los Angeles. It's tiny, but the room is packed with devotees. And beaming faces, Prabhupada smiling, looking around the room, eye contact, connecting with each of the devotees. And one of his statements was, I know that you're very fond of finding out what I'm doing and talking with one another. Swamiji is now in Delhi, and he met with this person, that person, and gave these classes and had this Pandal program. And then he's going to Japan. And met with these people and those people, and then he went to Hong Kong, and then New Australia and then Hawaii, and you heard all my activities. But I just want you to know one thing. I am always with Krishna. And the room was, Jai Prabhupada. But it wasn't just talk. When reading Prabhupada's books, one of the how-to important items is to understand the source. The source is one who is always with Krishna. So currently, in the past 4 years, there's been an effort to help the devotees understand hermeneutics. Anybody here know what that word means? Anyone here heard that word, hermeneutics? A couple. So, good. Hermeneutics means how to read a text. It's commonly used how to read the Bible, because there's different people that interpret the Bible this way, that way. So it's a ground rules or principles of how to discern the meaning of a particular text. So there's hermeneutics within Vedic. They don't use the word hermeneutics, but how to study the Vedas. Now, how are we to study Prabhupada's books? So for your pleasure, I'd like you to know that there's a group of devotees, Hridayananda Maharaj and Drutakarma Prabhu and Radhika Raman and a few other people that have PhDs in Sanskrit, have been working for 4 years in developing a hermeneutics paper. It's meant to go for future generations, principles, guidelines of how to understand a portion of a particular segment of Prabhupada's teachings on a topic. And the current version is only 136 pages. And it's probably going to get bigger. And it's going to get refined and refined. So then they're planning to have, you know, a public version for people that don't like 136-page text to get, like, basics, primer, and then a more detailed one for those that want the more detailed one. It's very important to know how to enter into the vast writings and teachings of our founder Acharya for future generations. So these guidelines, standards and principles to apply when you're trying to understand a passage or a subject matter on a topic. I think I'm going to have to skip. Okay. Fasten your seatbelt. We're going to do some philosophy. The principal acharya following Lord Chaitanya was Rupa Goswami. And the principal writing of Rupa Goswami was Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, we know as Nectar Devotion. The one verse upon which the whole of Nectar Devotion rests is this one. Anyabhilashita Shunyam Gyanakarmadhyanavritam Anukulina Krishna Anushilanam Bhakti Uttama. Very, very important verse. It teaches us the science of bhakti in one verse. And the first two parts is what bhakti isn't. Bhakti isn't sense gratification and fruit of activities and mental speculation. That's what it isn't. One time a reporter asked, Swamiji, how long does it take to become Krishna conscious? And Prabhupada's immediate reply was less than a moment. And in that less than a moment, these two things. One must give up the tendency to try to understand higher truth by speculative power. And the other thing is, one must give up the tendency to be the enjoyer of sense gratification that's derived from fruitive activities. Pause. Generally, people are very attached to those two things, so generally the process is gradual. But all it takes is less than a moment. That's the first part. What bhakti isn't. Sense gratification and mental speculation. So what is it if that's what it isn't? So this phrase, now I'm going to refer to Jiva Goswami's commentary and Rupa Goswami's writing, where Anukalyena Krishna Anushilanam, because the last part is bhaktir. Bhakti is pure. And to get to bhakti that's pure and not mixed with sense gratification and mental speculation, this middle part is how you get there. And it's a cultivation. It's a cultivation of shilanam. So I was discussing this just earlier today. Shilanam has a dhatu. I'm not a Sanskrit scholar, but Jiva Goswami says, to understand this, you need to know the dhatu is shil. And shil has two parts, a active and a non-active element. The active elements are body, contemplations in the mind, and emotion. And the non-active is fundamental convictions. Who you are, what's unchangeable regardless of time, place, circumstance. Just, it's a given, it's part of life essential. Like, you know, for us, it's, we're eternal servants of Krishna. That's who we are. We're parts of Krishna meant for his service. That's who we are. It's unchangeable, regardless of the moving, sun moving. So then the moving parts are be directed towards anukulyena, means Krishna should be pleased. The body, the thoughts, and the emotions should be directed on this fundamental principle that we're meant for service to Krishna and Krishna should be pleased. In other words, don't be Shishupala or Kamsa, because they were always thinking of Krishna, but not anukulyena, not favorably. The bhakti is favorable. When you read Prabhupada's books, Bhagavatam and Bhagavad Gita, etc., it stimulates that anukulyena Krishna anushilanam, to keep it short. There are stimulations. It awakens bhakti, the chanting of the holy name, Nama Prabhu, awakens bhakti if done with attention. When and attention will follow intention. Do it again. First comes intention, and then comes attention, because your attention goes where your intention is. If your intention is to please Krishna, your activities, your contemplations, and your emotions will follow. Yes? So be really clear what your intention is, like who are you and what's your purpose of life. And then you can navigate your way through the complexities of Texas and growing up and, you know, studying and school and career and everything else that happens. Very complex. But you can navigate your way through the instructions of Scripture when your intention is correct. Last little philosophical point is this one. It has to do with how to study, the importance of studying Prabhupada's books and how to study. So something that I recall hearing not so many times, but many enough times I was curious, Prabhupada would say, the living entity is both conscious and consciousness. And it sounded cool, but I didn't know what it meant. I mean, what does he mean, but what his intention? So after some time, I came across an explanation by Jiva Goswami that's really clear, really simple. He gives the example of a lamp, so that's why the image of a lamp. And the lamp is both luminous and it illuminates things within the room, like pots and plates. That's a Vedic statement. So similarly, the soul is conscious, and consciousness extends through the senses and illuminates things. We know of, you know, we're in the temple room seeing the paintings and smelling the incense and seeing the deities and hearing the kirtan and so forth through the extension of consciousness through the senses. So when we extend our consciousness to the name Krishna and to the book Krishna, Bhagavad Gita and Srimad Bhagavatam, when our intention is to contact Krishna, not just mindlessly or mechanically chant, There's benefit, but we don't get the full benefit if it's mindlessly done. It needs to be mindful and intentional to connect with Krishna. And same with his writings. This is this nice word, sankalpa. So, what is our intention when we're chanting, when we're reading? And essential to gather the meaning that comes from the scripture, all of which is compressed very nicely in the holy name, faith is required. And so since faith is required for practicing devotional service, maybe we don't need all these books. Just have faith and chant and be happy, right? Well, there's an answer to that. There's two kinds of faith. There's conventional faith. There's faith that's based in scripture. Customary faith, family tradition. My grandmother did it, so I did it. Don't ask me why. I do it because my grandmother did it. And, you know, cultures all over the world, they go on like that. A nice example from the Bhagavatam is in this painting. One day Krishna saw a big festival, a big sacrifice. The brahmanas had assembled all the paraphernalia for a sacrifice, and he asked Nanda Maharaj, what is this festival? Is it a family tradition, or is it something enjoined in the Vedas? And if it's something enjoined in the Vedas, what's the purpose behind it? Because if you don't know the purpose behind doing something that's enjoined in the Vedas, you don't get the full benefit of it. And the point here is, it's not that something that's family tradition is a zero, but it's not a 10. It doesn't have the same weight as something that's enjoined in the scriptures. So a nice little example of that is this one, the cat in the box. That's a true story. There's some time ago, there's different versions of this one, but there was a temple in South India. And whenever it was time, four times a day, the priest would make offerings, prepare the offering and offer to the deity. And when he'd offer to the deity, ring a bell. And that ringing of the bell was a signal for the mouse to come and eat the offering. So he was a Brahmin. He knew what to do. He got a cat. The cat knew what to do with the mouse. But then when he would ring the bell, the cat would come and start rubbing his legs and it would become unclean. So he's a brahmana, he knew what to do. He put the cat in a box and put a little string around the cat's neck and tied the string to a post, and then he made the offering. And he did that for years. And then the elderly brahmana priest, he died, and then his successor thought, it's part of the ritual. When it's time to make the offering, you got to get a black cat, put the cat in the box and put a string around the cat, put the string tied to a post, and then you can make the offering. Because he wasn't familiar with the scripture. And so over a period of time, things can change. Like religions have changed over time, and we don't want that. We want to be grounded in scriptural instructions. And without it, then you're dependent upon other things. Tradition or miracles or dreams. You know, so many times I've, you know, Maharaj, I had this dream and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. What does the dream mean? Maybe it's Krishna's instruction for me, or some kind of far-out feeling, and when am I going to get my next far-out feeling? But Srila Prabhupada wasn't spreading the Krishna consciousness movement on that basis. He was giving us Krishna consciousness based on scripture. And again and again and again and again and again, giving us, drilling us, training us, disciplining us to understand the fundamental principles of scripture. And those that have that sound training in scripture, they can endure anything. They don't need miracles. They can withstand any challenge or difficulty or whatever. And exemplary in this territory is our founder Acharya, Srila Prabhupada, who underwent many difficulties, just like this one on the far right, in the crossing of the Jaladuta. Krishna came, placed his hand on his chest and continue. You'll be successful. Don't lose courage. Krishna will help his sincere devotees. And so we'll end with this. Please take advantage of the Bhaktivedanta purports so that you can cross the fierce ocean of material existence and you can be part of ensuring that this International Society for Krishna Consciousness will continue vibrant. I don't like to say it negatively, but I'll do it again. If you want to make sure collectively, not just one person, that the Hare Krishna movement doesn't succeed over the next 50 years, there may be many things that can be done to help sure that that happens. But one sure thing is don't read Prabhupada's books. But we don't want that. We want you to be exemplary souls, in a sense, the spiritual leaders within society. And please study Prabhupada's books very carefully so that we'll all collectively, those of you that are young enough and will be around, to celebrate ISKCON 100 and make our founder Acharya very happy. Srila Prabhupada ki. Yeah. Go ahead.
So we can probably take two questions if there's a devotee in the audience that has a question.
Thank you very much, Maharaj, for such a nice, inspiring. And my question, if you feel like sharing, like you in addition to all the responsibilities which you have, like what is your daily and say schedule, how you prioritize? And because like in you, I personally see, you know, a person who, like, you meant every word which you said. And so, like, how do you follow those footsteps?
Well, I don't know how to answer a question like that. Because, keep it simple. Somebody that travels as often as I do has to keep vigilant about health and sadhana. Those two things are really important because I'm working on my 70th year of this body. So, you know, go when you're that age, you know, flexibility isn't the same. I'm sure you've experienced, you know, as your body gets a little older, it doesn't respond the same way. So health is important. And one of the ways to maintain health is proper diet and also rising early. So I try to not stay up late. You know, sometimes it's disappointing to people because there's a program and I just go home or go where I'm going to go to take rest, wherever that is. But it's an important part of regulation is rest early, rise early, perform devotional practices early, because that devotional practices that are done in a quality fashion give so much strength. So, you know, I'll just leave it at that and say three things is some exercise. I don't exercise as much as I know I should, but some exercise. And most important is rest early, rise early, and regulated times and regulated diet. And from time to time, I have Ayurvedic doctor check my diet, and different Ayurvedic doctors take a look at this and see. So, when spiritual well-being, material well-being follows, like a shadow follows the object that casts the shadow. So spiritual well-being is most essential. Habits of goodness, cleanliness, regulation, proper eating, etc. Strong spiritual practices, regular study.
We have one more question.
Yeah.
Thank you very much, Maharaj. That was very well presented and thought out quite a bit. Thank you. That valuable information. You know, the emphasis is taking time out to really take this reading of Prabhupada's book seriously.
Yes, you got it.
In your own life, and maybe you see in others that have done this, maybe some are more inclined to read and some aren't. But besides that, what are some basic things we can do to internally or externally actually accomplish this, increase in reading?
Okay, thank you for that one. This is some slides I didn't go to because we ran out of time. Vaisheshika Prabhu has made it really simple. You can take note of these websites at the bottom. This is, if you want to read Chaitanya Charitamrita, Srimad Bhagavatam, or any one of these books, and if you want to take, you know, 8 years, here's how many pages you have to read. If you want to do it in 3 years, here's how many pages. So make a commitment on a daily basis to read. And then set a goal for yourself and be consistent with the goal that you set for yourself. And there's, this is practical. ISV over there, he's had a little app you can put right on your phone. And it worked for both of these systems. And be a sage, page by page. Here's the website. You can take note of it. And you can connect with people all over the world because it's a global facility. And you commit to whatever you commit to. And then you're accountable to the people you've committed to, and in addition to your committed to yourself. Take something that you can do on a daily basis, page by page, day by day, and follow it. And once you do it a little bit, little bit, little bit, it becomes part of your life. It's like breathing. It's part of your life. You're not going to stop breathing. So same. Take something that you can do on a regular basis. It's just a very simple principle. And it'll please our founder Acharya. Very simple, practical. Well, and thank you all for your patience and tolerating me.
His Holiness Ramapad Swami Maharaj Ki, Srila Prabhupada Ki. Yeah.